Romans chapter 13. And I'm going to read from verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for bringing us together to worship. We thank thee for the opportunity of fellowship. We thank thee for the testimony of the gospel in our day. We thank thee for the sustenance that it bestows upon thy church and people. And we thank thee for bestowing these good gifts upon such unworthy folk as we are. We pray, our God, that thou wilt teach us this night something fresh and lively about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. That thou wilt equip us for the challenges of our day. That thou wilt direct us to see wisely how we are to deal with this world of which we are a part. And how we might be able to transcend all the hardship and the drudgery and the sinfulness that we see around about us. Our God, we pray that thou wilt equip us for the challenges of our day and our age, and that thou wilt be pleased to bestow upon us such opportunities to serve thee aright, as will bless our hearts and cause us to thank thee and praise thy name. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that is preached in this little congregation week by week. We thank thee that we can take that message even outside of the walls of this little auditorium. Whether that be to carry it one by one into our homes and our families and amongst our friends by the testimony that we live and those principles that we maintain. Or whether it is, our God, to be able to declare it in the company of others. And we pray for particularly the rescue mission tomorrow evening, that thou wilt bless the things that are said and done there, that thou wilt prepare hearts to hear the gospel, that there will be, as it were, good soil, and there will be seeds planted. Take glory to thy name, our God, for thou art the only one who can change a sinner's hard heart. And that adamant stone, that solid rock, our God, we pray that thou wilt soften it, that thou wilt plant that seed of truth, and thou wilt cause it to grow and to be fruitful, even to the praise of thy name, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the building up of thy church. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus, was once faced with a crowd of devious Pharisees and Herodians. You thought I was going to say Sadducees, didn't you? Herodians. Who were the Herodians? Well, their name suggests that they may have been followers or advocates of Herod, the king. They were no friends of the Pharisees. And therefore it is interesting to note that when we read about these individuals in Matthew chapter 15, that they are an odd bunch. The Pharisees and the Herodians having anything to do with one another is a bit of a peculiarity, to say the least. But they came to Jesus, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and they said, No, you go first. And they asked him a question. They wanted to know about paying taxes. They wanted to know about whether they should be paying taxes to the Roman occupying overlords under which Israel served. And it is likely that there were two opposing views held by these two opposing groups. It is also likely that what we had in that meeting of the Lord with these individuals were the original agents, provocateurs. Because what they were endeavouring to do was to get the Lord Jesus to declare himself on one side of this thorny question or the other. Knowing full well that if he said one thing, the Pharisees would say, aha, we've got you. And if he said the other, then the Herodians would be on his back. So what these people were doing was inciting the Lord Jesus to break the law effectively, so that he might be arrested, so that he might be rebuked, so that he might be diminished in the sight of the general populace. But the Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully saw through their hypocrisy. And he answered them in a manner so delightfully pure and particular that it amazed these Pharisees and Herodians, and it silenced them and caused them not to ask him any more questions. They said, should we pay taxes or should we not? Should we pay taxes to the Romans or should we not? And the Lord asked them to give him a penny, a coin. And he took the coin and he looked at it and he said, whose head is on that coin? And he said, well, Caesar's head's on the coin. Well, he said, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. And the Lord's answer on that day set a framework for the Apostle Paul's teaching here for us in Romans chapter 13. And I am delighted that this section of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by the Apostle Paul, addressed as it was to the Jews and Gentiles that were living at Rome, because it's the letter to the Romans, addressed to the Jews and Gentiles at the heart of that world-dominating, corrupt, idolatrous, promiscuous, immoral, brutal, political system that was Rome, received this instruction and direction from the Holy Ghost through the Apostle Paul. And I dare say, not being a student of politics, I dare say that no matter what kind of abusive government the people of God ever have had to live under, at any time of history, some element of that, to a greater or lesser extent, was present in Rome. And therefore, I believe that this passage has a continuing relevance for all believers in all times, in all places, under all government systems. No matter what kind of government we live under, the Apostle Paul says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. And what he is talking about is our government. He's talking about those who have political rule over us. And he calls us, as the church, to be subject to these higher powers. Now again, let's just pause for a moment and think about something here, because I've made this observation several times in the past couple of weeks, principally because I want us always to try and maintain a context in which these lessons are being given to us. That context being that the Apostle Paul has spoken at length about his theology, his doctrine, his gospel, his revelation from God the Holy Spirit for the biblical and scriptural teaching and foundation upon which these individuals build their lives. And that's important, because when we read some of these more applicatory passages where there's a practical dimension as to how we are to deal with one another, and largely Romans chapter 12, as you may recall, speaks about how we are to be dealing with one another, especially, although not exclusively, within the church. And here the apostle goes on to speak about our relationship to the world around about us, and expressly to the government under which we live. And I say that because I want us to realise that the Apostle Paul has taught clearly that God is in control of all things. That we are to understand and interpret our lives in the context of God's authority, God's rule and reign over this world, over its people, over the church, and over each of us as individuals. God is in control. And here again we see that Paul's application is founded upon, rests upon that foundation of the doctrine and theology that he has preached. Therefore, when we come to consider this, where it says that the powers that be are ordained of God in verse 1, he is stating, he is saying emphatically here, that God is in control. He has ordered things to be as they are. That's what ordained means, ordered. And the apostle has clearly shown that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who came, that one who died, that one who testified of his love and his care and his desire for the well-being of his church and people, that has ordained it to be so. So that here is our knowledge of Christ based upon the theology that we've been given, based upon the fact that God loves us, God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These are the blessings that have accrued to the Lord's people because of the love that he has for us. And as we're reading from the early part of Romans through into verse 8, for example, where he speaks about the love of God and how, or chapter 8, where he speaks about the love of God, and he is showing us there that that love transcends all the powers, everything that we can conceive of in this world, or indeed beyond the world, to transcend our practical daily experiences. The apostle says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. That includes the higher authorities that he's now speaking about. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he has also made reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God, has power vested in him, granted to him, in himself, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead. So this is the context, the framework in which we come to passages like these. That God's in control, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us, that nothing happens, nothing can happen to us that is not within his management, his control, and his purpose. So here's the thing. Whether we live in a communistic regime or a socialistic government, whether the rule over us is capitalistic or theocratic, whether it is liberal or whether it is repressive, whether it is democratic, authoritarian, republican or monarchy, whether that monarchy is good or bad, the higher powers are subject to God, and God has ordained that they should be where they are. He has put whatever government system, he has put whatever regime over us that he sees fit for our greater good. For all things work together for our greater good. And that one who loves us and will let nothing separate us from him has done exactly what is right and proper for our greater good and well-being. So whether our government is outwardly whiter than white, or whether it is as corrupt as, well, hell. God put it there. God ordained it to be so. And God has placed us underneath that charge. He is in control. He loves us. He cherishes us. He desires our well-being. He upholds us and protects us. He sustains and prospers his church, even in the fiery furnace or in the den of lions. And the enemies may touch us. They may be offended by us. They may be grieved and seek to stamp us out and silence us and even destroy us. But they can touch us only so far as Christ, our lover, allows. And that only for our greater good. So given this state of affairs, given these facts, how then shall we live? Well, what does Paul say?
Look at verse
17 of chapter 12, back in the previous chapter. How are we to live in the context of these things? Paul says, recompense to no man evil. Not evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Our Saviour has put our rulers in place. And there is no power but God's power. If we resist those rulers whom God has placed over us, that is tantamount to resisting God's will and purpose. It is the same as resisting His wisdom. Because the all-wise, all-knowing God has placed those leaders above us in order that we might live beneath them. His purpose and His means are set in this world, and He calls us to live according to those things which He has ordained. And so it becomes ironical if believers, upon the ground of some moralistic crusade for righteousness and justice, find ourselves fighting against God. So God has taught us what is right and what is wrong. But then He puts us underneath a government that exercises itself improperly. What are we to do? Are we to rise up against that government? Are we to say that that government has no right to rule us? Are we to say that we will shake off the shackles of their domination and we will put people there in the government that are going to do what we want them to do? Or do we say the Lord has established and ordained this government, and it's His call to take it down in His time as He raised it up in His time? Are we to remember that we are to live peaceably with all men and let God be the avenger of wrong? I speak to my own heart here, and I tell myself, Peter, this isn't your business. It's not your fight. God raises up Pharaoh to serve His purpose. He brings Trump to the White House and Johnston to Downing Street. He puts Putin in the Kremlin and Assad in Damascus and Ali Khamenei to Tehran for such a time as this. For such a time as this. And it all works together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. So the Lord says, let every soul be subject as God has so ordained. For He is the minister of God to thee for good. So let's remember that, you and me. And let's remember to tell ourselves that on the 4th of November 2020. You know what happens then? That's the day after the election. Because God puts his people where he wants them, when he wants them, for the purpose that he wants them to serve. And he is in control of all of these things. And he gives us a list of reasons, the apostle, as to why it's appropriate that we should do these things. God has put them there. It's just as easy as that to recognize that God has ordained it to be so. But he also says these individuals, they do not wield the sword in vain. They have a role and responsibility. Whether that is maintaining peace, whether that is establishing some structure or control within a society, whatever it might be, and however they may fulfill their duties. And it could be the most violent autocratic system that you can conceive of. We've no idea when we reflect upon history just how absolute the power and the terror of some local individuals have been to do exactly what they wanted to do with whomsoever they wanted to do it. They do not bear the sword in vain. And we are also, for conscience sake, to acknowledge our subjection to those whom God has placed over us. We are to honour authority. We are to pay our taxes and our dues. We are to pray for the government and the king or the president in a republic or whoever it might be, the big chief. We are to pray for him or her. And we are to be debtor to none. That doesn't just mean that we have to pay our expenses or pay our way. We are not to be obliging to any. We are to pay our dues. We are to do what we are called to do. And we are to do it cheerfully. Not reluctantly, but recognizing the ordination of God in all of these things. The apostle says, love your neighbour as yourself. That's a pretty radical idea, isn't it? And yet that's what we are called to do. The Lord Jesus himself, he gave us this verse. I set it out here just so that I didn't repeat it. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Whatsoever you would have men to do to you, do you to them. That's how we are to live. These are the principles upon which we are to live. Let me read to you from verse 11 of Romans 13. Well, there at the end of verse 9 is where it says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 11 says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. What I want to do is just pick up three little phrases from these verses and see if we can tease out a little bit of sweetness and application from them. Particularly, I want to see if we can give our attention to the little phrase, awake out of sleep. And then put on the armour of light. And then put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the apostle mean when he calls these individuals whom he has explained have a role and responsibility? Remember, this was a church. This was a church that was living at Rome. The Jews had doctrinal reasons not to give Gentiles rule over them. They didn't believe that's why Pilate had such a hard time in Jerusalem, was because there was just a deep-seated political reluctance to do anything that the Romans wanted to have done. I don't know. I wouldn't want to make any particular historical point here. But the Romans invaded Britain many years ago, and they built some amazing roads and some amazing architecture. Now, they did have to leave after 300 or 400 years, but they didn't destroy Jerusalem like they had to destroy Jerusalem here. And I don't know whether that was because the Britons of that age learned to live with the Romans. But the Jews never learned to live with the Romans. And of course, what you find is that these Jews that had travelled to Rome and were now living in Rome, they had a reputation of being difficult people. And also, they were followers of Jesus, that Galilean. And there had been a history of rebellious intent by Judeans and Galileans against Rome, and particularly against paying taxes, because they had this doctrinal, theological thing about they shouldn't be paying to these Gentile overlords. And so the church at Rome was potentially a target to the Roman authorities. If they wanted a whipping boy, if they wanted somebody to abuse and accuse and scapegoat, then the church at Rome was exactly the group that they needed. And so Paul is bringing these practical teachings, practical principles to the attention of the church, knowing no doubt that the reputation of the church at Rome and how they acted there in the light and under the very gaze of the Roman authorities could well have consequences as a ripple effect right away to the edges of the Roman Empire. So he calls on the believers to act with a spiritual sensitivity, almost as it were like a philosophical approach to what it was that they were doing, not to react, not to be bitter, not to respond in the way that the natural man might to the oppression that they faced, but rather to be subject to the higher authorities, knowing that God had placed them there. And these three principles that we have towards the end of the chapter, I think, is the apostle showing us the ground, the foundation upon which these things are to be established. And he says, awake out of sleep. Awake out of sleep. Know this, you believers there. You're not just citizens of Rome. You're not just citizens of the empire. You're not just citizens of the world. You are a people who see beyond these things.
They see beyond the here and the now, of the tangible things, the physical things, the pleasures of the world. You see beyond those things and you know that there's a deeper reality. That there's a profound meaning to life, a spiritual dimension, that there is a gospel to preach and uphold. You've got a greater task here. Don't be distracted. Don't be diverted. Don't succumb to the pettiness of those things that are going on around about you when you've got a much greater cause to be labouring in and fighting for and standing for, the preaching of the gospel.
Paul says to Timothy, he speaks about the fact that, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Why? For he will have all men to be saved. Because that gospel has to be the first priority, the first principle. We don't let anything else get in the way of our support for, maintenance of, and preaching and declaring about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only reason we're still in the world, is to uphold the things of Christ. So he says, awake out of sleep. Be alert to these things. Be aware of these things. And this isn't the sleep of death. He's not speaking about physical death, obviously. Nor indeed is he speaking about spiritual death. So he's speaking to believers here. He's not saying you need to be regenerated, you need to be born again, you need to be shaken out of that dead state of natural sin. But he's speaking about believers being roused, being shaken, being awakened out of sleep, out of, as it were, a spiritual lethargy. He's calling on us to be alert and aware of what is going on around about us. He's calling us to be alert and aware of worldly distractions. To be alert to our spiritual circumstances and responsibilities, our spiritual state, because heaven is very close. Because our salvation is very close. You know, you can put up with a lot. You know, some of you have maybe done exercises at the gym or something, and you're feeling that burn, you're feeling that strain in your muscles, you're feeling that sheer sort of complete washed out of having expended all of your energy. But you catch the clock and you see that it's just a minute to go until the end of your session. And that invigorates you. It energizes you again. And that those last 45 seconds, I can do this. 30 seconds to go. I'm not going to give up. 15 seconds. Because it's close to the time. And that's what he's saying here. The apostle is telling us that the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. We don't have long to hold on. We don't have long to wait. Soon heaven will break. Soon the heavens will open and the Lord Jesus Christ will come for his church, will come for his people. We have got a task. We have got responsibility here and now, not to become embroiled and engaged with this worldly system around about us, but to be awakened from that spiritual lethargy in the knowledge that we have a service
and that we have a responsibility. The shout, as it were, has gone up. The bridegroom is coming. Do you remember the story about the virgins? How that they waited and some of their lamps went out. They hadn't brought sufficient and they were caught unawares. The bridegroom came and they were caught unawares. Awake out of sleep. The shout has gone up. The bridegroom is coming. Trim your lamps, brethren. Do you remember the battle that was fought in Gethsemane? And I don't mean the one that the Lord Jesus Christ fought. I mean the one that the disciples fought. Remember the battle that the disciples fought in Gethsemane? The battle with the heavy eyelids? The battle with the warm, soporific breeze that just glided through the olive trees and made them want to go to sleep? They lost that battle. The Lord Jesus Christ asked them to stay awake, pray with me for a little while, and they couldn't keep their eyes open. Their Lord wrestled with the impending judgment that he was going to face, the infusing and imparting of sin upon his soul, the venting of divine wrath against him, the sword of justice unsheathed and laid upon the soul and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, stay awake with me for a little while. Pray with me for just a little while. And the disciples went to sleep. That's designed to tell us something. That's designed to tell us that that is the easiest thing for us to do, is to go to sleep. This flesh is always our enemy in spiritual matters. Always our enemy. It's weak. It's fearful. It's careless. It is preoccupied with matters inconsequential. There are 100 sleep-inducing amusements to distract our minds from the Lord Jesus Christ. To be asleep means that you can't see danger. To be asleep means that you're dull to your state and your condition. If you go to sleep when you're driving, you veer off course. You transgress those lines that are there to keep you on the road, to keep you safe. You're slow to react. Sleep means that you miss an opportunity. To be asleep means that the blessings have passed and you've missed them. My car tells me to stay awake. My car tells me if it sees my eyes beginning to close. Can you believe that? A little voice, I've got a camera on the dashboard and it looks at me all the time. And if it sees my eyes being diverted or distracted or starting to close, it will say, stay awake, keep alert. Now, if my car can tell me that, shouldn't we listen when the Holy Spirit tells us? The Holy Spirit is telling us here that time is short. You're in the last lap. You're on the last 100 yards. A final push now is all that's required. Now's the time for that sprint. Now's the time for that little bit that you've been keeping. The night is giving way to day. And there's gospel work to be done. So the apostle says, stay awake. The other thing he says is, put on the armour of light. The armour of light. He's speaking here about a preparedness for a task, an armour that is going to serve us when we get into that front line, onto that place where there will be an attack. For service. For duty in the cause of God and in the cause of truth. It's talking about a preparedness. To put on an armour of light is not an armour of metal. It's not an armour of bodily defence or physical protection. But it is nevertheless an armour for our soul. It's an armour of light. An armour of illumination. It's the shunning of those fleshy passions that our enemy, the flesh, indulges itself in to the detriment of our spirit. It's a shunning of those things. It is an engagement with our flesh in the battle and a shunning them. It is a call to live as honest and as decently and as faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ as we are able to. How are we going to defeat this flesh? Well, not with physical suppression. That's what the monks tried to do in the monasteries for hundreds of years. Shut the door and turn the key. Keep their eyes to the ground and not engage in any way with the world around about them. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to put on an armour of light. This is speaking about a spiritual replacement of those fleshy desires. It is speaking about a positive going to Christ for our help and for our needs. It is a dwelling upon the things of Christ, a feeding at the table of Christ. Drinking, there, the going to the Lord for the refreshment that he can give us at the fountain of his care and his love towards us. It's dwelling on gospel truth. It's the spiritual armour of light. The whole armour of God. Believer's strength and his power in the fight against this world, in the fight against the flesh, is by employing the armour of divine provision. Now we know, we're familiar perhaps with these things in Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about the various aspects, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. These are the armours that we are to take up, spiritual armour. Founded upon scriptural truth and revelation. Things that the Lord has taught us to enable us and to facilitate that battle, that labour, that service, that duty to which we are called as his awakened people. Faith in Christ. Trusting in him. Trusting in that gracious redemption which he has secured for us. The knowledge that our souls are a blood-bought possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's knowledge that's meaningful. If you know that your soul is not your own, that it's Christ's, that makes a difference in the way you live. That alters the person you are. The covenantal promises that God has given to us in Christ, they mean something. Now, what are you going to be ignorant of these things? Are you going to be careless of them? Or are you going to seek them out, search them out, get to know what they're about? Find out what the meaning is. Find out how they relate to you, how they apply to you. And let that comfort your soul in the midst of the battle and the trial that you face day by day. This is the subject of the gospel ministry. That's why the preaching of the gospel is so important. That's why the fruit of gospel fellowship is so important. The apostle is saying, waken up, put on the armour of light, think on these things of the matter, the kernel, the heart of what Christ has done for you. Learn them, hear them, dwell upon them. That's why it is so important to be under the sound of the gospel. That's why it is so important to be engaging together in biblical fellowship. That's why it's so important to be here. What are we going to say is more important than putting on the armour of light? What is it that will distract us from being awake to these things? Now let me qualify this. Let me make sure that we understand these things, because it's important. I spoke a little bit earlier, maybe even a little bit dismissively, about monkish works. And that's right. We're not sending people under the law again with a list of do's and don'ts as if that is going to make them better servants and more able followers and ministers of Christ, because that just isn't the way that it works. But that doesn't mean that there isn't any effort. That doesn't mean that we're coasting all the way to glory. It doesn't mean that there isn't going to be a need for discipline in your life and in mine, or sacrifice. If you're not in fellowship, then you're not being obedient to the gospel. If you're not attending the services, then you're not being obedient to the gospel. You're not putting on that armour of light. You're not learning these gospel truths. You're not feeding at the table of Christ. You're not nourished. You're malnourished. And we're not going to send a soldier out onto the front line who's malnourished, because he's not going to be any good for anything. See, these things betray the fact that we're asleep. And it worries me if you're not sitting in your seat. It worries me about where you are when you're not here. It worries me about what's more important, that you're not under the sound of the gospel. The works of darkness are anything that keep us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything. So the third point. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. It's active. You put on your clothes in the morning. You don't go out of the house naked. Put them on. And that's not robbing the Holy Spirit of his role of giving gifts to the church and building up the people. And so it's not taking away the Holy Spirit's spiritual responsibility. It is taking responsibility for our own soul's well-being in the face of the challenges that beset us round about. It's knowing how weak we are and preparing ourselves and dealing with ourselves in a way that helps to defend us from the attacks that are around about us. It's employing the divine means that God has given us, that he has prepared for us, that he has provided, the triune God providing these things for us. And we have to put them on. It's moving closer to the fire on a cold night. That's what it is. That's what it is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving closer to the fire on a cold night. Why wouldn't you do that? It's stooping down on a hot, dusty day to drink at a fountain. Why wouldn't you do that? It's stepping away from the track when a train is coming. That's putting on Christ. It's a fool who does not raise his shield when the arrows are coming. And who wants to go into battle with a soldier who leaves his sword at home? The means of grace are the gospel gifts and privileges which Christ has given to his church. So we're going to work out in the gym for our physical strength and well-being and run out of time to be at the church for our spiritual strength and well-being. What's the choice? What's our priority? How do we live in this world? Will we put on Christ? Or will we engage and indulge the fleshy lusts of the body? Bodily exercise profiteth little. Spiritual exercise profits a lot. Being comforted and strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ is putting him on. Being reminded that we are clothed in his righteousness is putting him on. Being brought back to the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ was bruised and battered for us, is putting him on. And that's what we're called to do regularly and frequently, to put Christ on, to be where he and his words and his works are regularly and frequently brought to our attention and we are confronted with them. That's putting Christ on. Because that's what will lead us into a successful dealing with this world around about us. How easy it is to make provision for the flesh. Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Don't do it. How easy it is to make provision for the flesh. How hard it seems to be to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us find rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's fairly easy, if a little bit wearisome, bothersome. It's not so easy to render unto God the things that are God's. So may the Lord Jesus Christ grant us wisdom in spiritual matters to awake
out of sleep, to put on the armour of light, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.